So if you have not noticed, there is a problem with the air conditioning this morning. We're going to pretend like it's 1926. But at least we're blessed with overcast skies and a rainy morning. And it could be 100 degrees and sunny in August. So hopefully we'll get this seen to and be back in action by next Sunday morning. And maybe the timing was better than it could have been. So let's endure it. Let's endure it. Let's work it into the theme of the sermon. I said Wednesday night that this is what we'd be talking about this morning, and so we shall. And I want to take the title from Hebrews 10 in verse number 36. For you have need of endurance, so that when you have done the will of God, you may receive what is promised. Now, stop there and think about that, because that is the plan, isn't it? That is the plan in one simple verse. You have need of endurance so that when you have done the will of God, you may receive what is promised. Verse 37 says, for yet a little while. Well, how long do I need to endure? In the big picture, it's just a little while. Now, maybe it seems longer to us on earth, but from the perspective of eternity, it's not. And one day we'll understand that point better. From where God sits and surveys the scene, all we have to put up with, however much it is and forever long a lifespan is, just a little while, Jesus is coming. You can count on that. The coming one will come and will not delay. Verse 38, but my righteous one shall live by faith. And if he shrinks back, my soul has no pleasure in him. But we are not of those who shrink back and are destroyed, but of those who have faith and preserve their souls. What does it mean to have endurance? Scripture says we need it. I suppose the more we have, the better. A heaping dose of it would be good. What does it mean? I think even without going to definitions, which we'll get there, but just within the context, we get a clue for the meaning of endurance by seeing what is put as its opposite. The opposite in the context would be to shrink back. And God has no pleasure in those who shrink back. That would be the opposite of what He's calling us to do, to endure. And the writer says, well, those who shrink back, that's not us. We're not those people who shrink back and are destroyed. We are people of faith. And so in the end, when the coming one comes, in just a little while, our souls will be preserved. But we will talk about the definition. I had the Greek word for endurance there, hupomone. And as you'll see as we go through these points, just like in English, we might have, you know, several different words that mean the same thing or close to the same thing. And so it is in Greek, as you'll see, that some of these words that are translated as endure or endurance are not always the same Greek word, but most of these cases I'll try to put the lexical definition. And so the word where you have need of endurance translates the Greek word hupomone. And Thayer's lexicon will define that as a steadfastness, constancy, endurance, a patient, steadfast waiting for. A patient, steadfast waiting for. Not a lazy waiting for, where you're just sitting around doing nothing, waiting and whiling away the time, whittling your thumbs. No, it's patiently waiting and being steadfast in the faith all the while. I thought this was a good comment from the linguistic key to the Greek New Testament. Now, this is not a definition. This is just a comment. I have it at the bottom of the screen where that resource says about endurance. It is the spirit which can bear things not simply with resignation, but with blazing hope. It is not the Spirit which sits statically enduring in one place, but the Spirit which bears things, because it knows that these things are leading to a goal of glory. That makes it all worthwhile. We're headed towards something. We're working towards something. We're anticipating something. We're living in hope of something. The goal is glory. It will be worth the enduring. So I want to think this morning about a handful of things that Scripture would call upon us to endure. And I don't set this forth as an exhaustive list. You may think of another passage that would fit right in this outline and bring in another aspect, maybe something that I've left out. But at least these are worth our consideration as we think about the Hebrews writer saying, I have need of endurance. Well, can you be more specific? Yes, Scripture is more specific about particular things that factor into my being able to endure. How about enduring affliction? 2 Thessalonians 1, verses 4 and 5, Paul says, therefore we ourselves boast about you, that is the church in Thessalonica. We boast about you in the churches of God for your steadfastness and faith in all your persecutions and in the afflictions that you are enduring. This is evidence of the righteous judgment of God, that you may be considered worthy of the kingdom of God, for which you are also suffering. God's righteous judgment. What is God's righteous judgment about these people? That they're worthy of the kingdom. Was there any evidence of their worthiness? Yes, the evidence is that they are enduring these afflictions. The Greek word here for enduring is the word anekō. And Thayer's lexicon will tell us it means to hold up, to sustain, to bear with, endure. So you see, similar to the previous definition, you're holding up. Think of yourself underneath some kind of a load, some kind of a burden, but you're holding up. You're not collapsing under the weight, the afflictions that you are enduring. Now, afflictions, of course, can take many different forms, can't they? In this particular context, the afflictions are literal persecutions that these brethren are undergoing because of their faith. And Paul says that's evidence of God's righteous judgment that you are worthy of His kingdom. Now, if we had our preference, if we could choose, we'd all prefer, wouldn't we? I want to be worthy. Can I be worthy without the afflictions? Lord, could you count me worthy but not let me go through the afflictions? If we had our choice. But what if the worthiness is established through the testing provided by the afflictions? What if the path to worthiness is not skirting the affliction but going through the affliction? How can I grow if I am never challenged? When suffering shows up, I can fold like a wet blanket, or I can hold. Aneko, to hold up. I can hold up under the load. I can hold on to the God who says, as I walk you through this, this is evidence of your worthiness of my kingdom. But there is endurance involved, so that I don't just, there could be some suffering on the horizon. Let me hightail it the other direction. No, I may have to go straight through the middle of it. It may hurt, but God says it's all good in the end. How about number two, enduring temptation? 1 Corinthians 10 and verse 13. Paul writes that no temptation has overtaken you that is not common to man. God is faithful, and He will not let you be tempted beyond your ability. But with the temptation, He will also provide the way of escape that you may be able to endure it. Here's another Greek word, the third one so far. This is the word hupaphero. And Thayer defines it as to bear by being under, bear up, to bear patiently, to endure. Again, you might be hard-pressed to try to draw a fine line between some of these definitions. Very similar, aren't they? Which is why in English, at least in the ESV, they take these different words and come into English, no better way to translate it than endure, or endure as a verb, or endurance as a noun. And so to bear up underneath a load. And Paul says that part of God's faithfulness is in the fact that when it comes to temptation, He's not going to let the temptation exceed your ability to resist it. God knows my limit, and that's a good thing. We don't even know our own limits, do we? If you think in terms of a temptation, now God doesn't tempt us, right? James chapter 1, God doesn't tempt anybody. But God has constructed us so that we can experience temptation, and He has put us in a place where the devil has access to us so that we can face temptation. He has given us His instructions concerning what to do about temptation. He has put His Spirit in us to help strengthen us against temptation. We've got a lot of things in our favor, but we do have to face the temptation. But we also have the comforting knowledge that God knows my limit. I don't know my limit. Where is that line? If you could take it up to the bleeding edge of the very limit of my ability to resist a temptation. God knows. I say the devil doesn't even know that. God knows it precisely. Well, I don't know it. But Paul says God won't let you be tempted beyond that limit. But whatever it is, wherever it is. You know, think about what happened to Job. What did he not lose? He lost all his family, save his wife. He lost all of his kids in this freak windstorm that was brought about by the devil. All of this suffering, the loss of his family was the devil's doing. And then the loss of all of his wealth, and he was a rich man, and the devil's doing. The loss of his health, that was the devil's doing. He lost really the support of his wife, who told him, "You just need to curse God and die." He lost any encouragement that he might have had from his friends who came and instead of trying to build him up, they started misrepresenting God and accusing Job of having done some wrong that he hadn't done. So with all those things against him, and yet all the while, God knew what Job's limit was. How much can Job take? Now, the devil didn't know the limit. I suppose Job himself didn't know the limit. The devil's trying to test the limit and get Job to buckle. God knew the limit. All the while, God knew his limit. And God knew that Job was going to pass this test. Now, that doesn't mean that every one of us could have, our limits, I suppose, whatever the number of us in here is, that we our limit, that God knows where it is, and it's probably a different place for every one of us. I'm not saying we could have all done what Job did. But if there was no way I could have done it, then according to this verse in Corinthians, God wouldn't have allowed it to happen in the form of some temptation to get me to sin. There is a limit somewhere, and God says when the temptation comes, I respect the limit. He makes the devil, curtails the devil, somehow limits the devil so that the devil doesn't exceed my limit to resist him. And that there's always the way then of escape so that I can endure it. I don't have to commit the sin. I don't have to step into the devil's trap. I don't have to fall into that pit. temptation, I guess a lot of it is avoidable. Not all of it. Some temptation is avoidable simply by the making of wise decisions, isn't it? If I know, if I put myself in a particular circumstance, it's going to be fraught with temptation. Okay, I may be able to say, well, I'm not going to put myself in that circumstance then, because I know it would tempt me. Well, then better not to be there, right? And so by wise decision, I may save myself from some temptation, and that's good. I think just by a spiritual maturity, and as you grow closer to the Lord, I think, you know, things that once would have tugged on you mightily tug on you less than they used to, don't you think, the closer you grow to God? And then at the same time, the further you grow from the world and from the devil's grasp, at least regarding some things, as you grow in your spiritual maturity and as you pray. How about prayer as a factor in my ability to resist temptation? Didn't Jesus Himself in Matthew 6:13 say that, you know, pray like this when you pray to your Father in heaven, lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. Now again, that's not to say that God Himself tempts us, because Scripture explicitly says He does not. God is not trying to break me. The devil is trying to break me. God is trying to make me. And in the making of me, that is, in the saving of my soul, in the growing of my spirit, in grace and mercy in Christ, I'm going to have to face temptation. I'm going to have to endure it. But the temptation is not there because God is trying to destroy me. God says, I'm giving you a way out. I'm pulling for you. I'm there to help you. And He is. So God doesn't tempt me, but I can still pray. You know, if God knows where the temptation, God knows my limits, where my limit is. He knows where the temptation is going to be. Well, wouldn't I do my soul a favor if I prayed that prayer often to the Lord? You know, save me from the place where I would face the temptation and the possibility of falling into sin. Deliver me from evil. Some temptation is avoidable, but even when it's not avoidable, it's still escapable. I can endure it. I can endure the devil's harassment. Think about, you know, when the devil brings temptation. It's like, you know, being spiritually harassed. And we know what it's like. And it's ongoing as long as we're here on this earth and have our, you know, our mental faculties about us and the ability to face a temptation. And the devil's constantly nipping at our heels. He's dogging our steps. He's poking here and there, looking for the weak point where he can get to us. Being spiritually harassed by the devil, and we can put up with it in the language of a Hebrews passage, you know, for a little while, yet a little while, and the coming one's coming, he will not delay. I can put up with the devil a little while down here, so I don't have to live with him forever over there. I'm going to a better place where he is not, and I will never be tempted again. And isn't that a wonderful thought? So while I'm here, down here on earth, God says, endure temptation. Number three, how about the idea of enduring God's truth? 2 Timothy chapter 4, verses 3 and 4. The time is coming when people will not endure sound teaching, but having itching ears, they will accumulate for themselves teachers to suit their own passions and will turn away from listening to the truth and wander off into myths. Now, the Greek word there for endure is the word aneko. And we've already put the definition for that on an earlier screen. It came up in an earlier verse. People will not endure sound teaching. They give themselves to the myth. How many people do you think are out there right now, And every day they're making decisions about how to live their lives. And the decisions are stemming from the way they view the world. And their view is a myth. Their view is not true. Their worldview is not accurate. They do not see things as they are. They do not start with God. You can't build a successful life like that on any other foundation besides Him. And so people build their lives on a fiction, a fantasy, a myth. And yet they buy into it so thoroughly, convinced that that's their justification for the way they live. How many people, you know, have decided this is the way I want to live, and I want to live not for God, but I want to live for myself, and I want to live, for my own desires, my own passions. And what I'm looking for, you know, is not God's truth. I'm not looking for a gospel message to correct my thinking and to change my ways. I like my ways. I like my sinful ways. I like my passions. What I'm looking for is validation. How many people are like that? Well, I want a religion that's going to put its stamp of approval on me as I am. I want a philosophy that will justify the way I've decided to live. I want to find a teacher, a professor, a preacher out there somewhere who'll tell me, you're okay just like you are. Just keep on doing what you're doing. Live in harmony with your past. That's the way to do it. No better way to live. Got the itching ear that's looking not for the truth. I can't endure the truth. They don't think of it that way. They don't think of it as God's truth. I want a message that tickles the ear. And many are looking for it. Many have found it. Jeremiah 10:23 says, you know, that's not the way God made us. It is not in man that walketh to direct his steps. We don't have it in us to come up on our own with the way we ought to live. Divorced from the will of God. God made us in His image. He didn't make man in some man's own inherent image. We're in God's image. He made us to look for Him, to find Him, to bend the knee to Him, to worship Him, to serve Him. And every human life will always be deficient and horribly incomplete if it's not lived that way. If it's not lived to God's glory, it's ultimately an empty life, an unfulfilling life. God calls us to selflessness, not selfishness, living for my own passions. God calls me upward toward Him. He doesn't call me inward to my own wants and desires. He calls me to something higher. And really, it's only by the upward call of God that I can really be fulfilled just as a man on earth. Well, what about my own desire? It's only when I make God's desires, God's wishes, my wishes, that life becomes meaningful, ultimately, purposeful, fulfilling the way God designed it to be. Enduring sound teaching. Now, that sounds like a very low bar, doesn't it? Maybe you need to endure some truth before you actually embrace it. Maybe the first time somebody bumps into the gospel, it sounds like that's kind of a severe message. That sounds like something that's would call on you if you embraced it. It would call on you to radically change your life. Maybe that sounds very hard, very overly challenging. Maybe you got to make yourself listen to that message, and maybe you got to make yourself listen to it more and more. I mean, eventually you got to embrace it for your own good, and ultimately, beyond enduring it or just embracing it, you got to come to the point where you actually love God's truth. That passage on the screen, the citation, 2 Thessalonians 2 and verse 10, talks about those who are perishing. Listen, because they refused to love the truth. and so be saved. God gives me His truth, but He expects that I receive it with a certain kind of an attitude. It's not good enough just to, okay, I acknowledge that God wrote the Scriptures. God gave us some truth. I'll maybe grudgingly admit the fact. Well, that's not good enough. Just to say, okay, it's the Word of God. I'll admit it. The evidence demands it. Yeah, but do you love it? Because if you don't love it, you're not going to live it. In order to live it, you have to be all in. You have to be completely dedicated. It demands nothing less. You can't give God the level of devotion He requires while at the same time you've got a deficient appreciation of His truth. You've got to love the truth of God. That's the only way you're going to really be able to live out that truth in life. Number four, for those who are in Christ, there is the matter of enduring discipline. Now, people outside of the Lord's church, you know, not concerned with conforming to God's truth, not living for God, living for self or whatever, and they're not allowing themselves to be disciplined by the truth of God, but that's what we want to happen to us, even when it's not necessarily comfortable. But look at these verses from Hebrews 12, beginning in verse number 3. Consider Him. Now in context, this is Jesus. Consider Him who endured from sinners such hostility against Himself, so that you may not grow weary or faint-hearted. In your struggle against sin, you have not yet resisted to the point of shedding your blood. That's what Jesus did, isn't it? Now, none of us, I think I say it without fear of refutation, none of us has shed blood for the sake of the gospel. Jesus did. He endured hostility against Himself. He shed His blood. And the Hebrews writer is writing to Christians who haven't taken it that far. They haven't been called upon to die, at least not yet. Verse 5, and have you forgotten the exhortation that addresses you as sons? Our privileged position is that we are not just humans in God's image, but having been born again of water and Spirit, we are now the sons and daughters of God. In His spiritual His spiritual household, we're the younger brothers and sisters of our elder brother, Jesus Christ. Heirs with Him, we're sons and daughters of God. Well, what does God do about sons and daughters? And then the Hebrews writer begins to quote from the Old Testament in Proverbs chapter 3, verses 11 and 12. My son, do not regard lightly the discipline of the Lord, nor be weary when reproved by Him. For the Lord disciplines the one He loves and chastises every son whom He receives. It is for discipline that you have to endure. God is treating you as sons. For what son is there whom his father does not discipline? And so within those verses, you've got endurance mentioned twice. Jesus endured in verse 3, and the word is hupomeno. And then in verse 7, Christians have to endure. Same Greek word. I have the definition from Thayer's lexicon at the bottom of the screen. It's in smaller print. It means to remain, that is, abide, not recede or flee, to persevere, to endure, bear bravely and calmly. Jesus did that. He endured from hateful people such hostility against Himself. He endured hatred so that I could endure discipline from a Father who loves me. He endured hatred so that I could have a Heavenly Father, but an aspect of my Father's love is that He wants me to be corrected when I need it. He wants me to do better when I can. When I'm in the wrong, He wants it made right. He wants to discipline me, as any loving father does his children. In fact, show me parents who give their children no discipline, and those are parents who have no idea what it is to love their children. It's a vital factor in bringing up children the way that they need to be. God is treating you as sons. Have you ever heard a sermon or read a verse? And you thought to yourself, that steps on my toes. That stings a little bit. The reason being, in the hearing of it or the reading of it, I understand that doesn't exactly describe me. Or I don't exactly measure up to what that verse is telling me. I'm coming up short. Well, through God's Word is one of the means by which He can discipline us, correct us. If I can't take correction, I cannot go to heaven. If you cannot be corrected, you cannot go to heaven. I mean, don't we all need it? We don't live our lives in a state of perfection like our Savior did. We need correction. Maybe we need a lot of it. Maybe we need it often. Whatever the amount is, I need to take it, I need to endure it, and I need to make whatever adjustment I need to make. Paul would say in 2 Corinthians 13 and verse 5, examine yourselves to see whether you are in the faith. Test yourselves. Do you not realize this about yourselves, that Jesus Christ is in you? Unless indeed you fail to meet the test. So I am to be taking the Word of God and measuring myself against it. Measure yourself against the life of Christ, the ultimate life ever lived, the greatest example ever set. It will become painfully clear pretty quickly, won't it, that I've got some growing to do. I've got some shortcomings. That I'm grateful that my Father in heaven loves me enough to point out my deficiency, and that He does it out of love, that He's patient enough to give me time to make adjustments. Maybe I need some spiritual corrective surgery. Sometimes surgery is drastic in the interest correcting something seriously wrong, or maybe even saving a life. Sometimes, you know, surgery is in the form of amputating a part of the body that if it's not amputated, it's going to be the death of you. You know, and in that case, what would you do if you were told, well, we're going to have to cut that leg off or you're going to die? Then wouldn't we all say, though we wished it were otherwise, okay, take the leg. I will just have to make the adjustment. But at least I'll be alive. Didn't Jesus on one occasion say that, you know, if your right hand causes you to sin, cut it off? That was a very stark way to make a serious point, which is that you do whatever needs doing to get the sin out of your life. Whatever it takes, however painful the adjustment is, the correction, whatever it takes, because heaven is worth it and avoiding hell is worth it. There's a passage that Randy called on last week in his remarks regarding the Lord's Supper from Psalm 139, where David says, "Search me, O God, and know my heart. Try me and know my thoughts. And see if there be any grievous way in me, and lead me in the way everlasting. The implication being, if there is a grievous way in me, I want it gone. I want to get rid of it. Lord, test me. Is there any sin in me that I need to get rid of with your help? I want to be in the way everlasting. I don't want to be deceived by the devil, deluded into thinking, well, I can enjoy the pleasures of sin and still go on to heaven. I can hold hands with the devil and God will still welcome me into the pearly gates. David knew better than that. If there's something grievous in me, Lord, help me get rid of it. And so the subject of discipline and the need to endure the discipline. It's evidence that I'm God's child and that He loves me. And so don't grow weary in the reproof. When you're reproved, when you're rebuked by Him, when you're challenged to do better, when you're disciplined by the Lord. And then one more let's mention. Enduring the race. Different kind of ways God can describe the Christian life. And here's one of them. This metaphor of an athletic event, specifically a race. Hebrews 12. Therefore, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, those Old Testament worthies he's been cataloging in the previous chapter, Faith's Hall of Fame, Hebrews chapter 11. We won't go and look at all of that, but we're surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses. Let us also lay aside every weight and sin which clings so closely, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us. Looking to Jesus, the founder and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy that was set before Him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is seated at the right hand of the throne of God. If you remember that verse, I believe we ended the sermon with last Sunday, talking about Jesus enduring the cross. And so here within these two verses, just like in Hebrews chapter 12, you've got endurance mentioned twice. First, something we need to endure and something that Jesus endured. That God doesn't call on us to do something that He hasn't already done Himself when He came and took on flesh. And God walked among man and endured. Endured hostility from haters so that I could endure discipline from a loving Father. He endured the cross, hupomeno. He endured the cross so that I could endure running a race. Now, who do you think did the harder thing? Who did the heavy lifting? What Jesus endured for me, or what God calls on me to endure because of what Jesus endured for me? He endured the cross so that I could endure the running of a race. Let's run it. As we said before, you know, the Christian life then, if it's a race, think of it in terms of a marathon. And you don't run it with a blazing, you know, sprint of 50 yards and giving it your all as fast as you can for 50 yards and then it's over. A marathon, and I don't speak from experience because I've never run one, but I know some of you have been in it, but you have to pace yourself, don't you? It's a long distance, and you have to pace yourself. Now, if the Christian life is a race, well, okay, what if I'm running it and what if it clouds up on me? It starts storming, it's pouring down rain. Well, what do? You keep on running. You keep on running. Well, what if the clouds go away and the sun comes out? Now it's blazing hot. And what do I do? You keep on running. I look down, my shoe's untied. Stop, bend over, tie your shoe, and start running. What if you trip and you skin your knee really badly? You get back up and you keep on running. You keep on running. You don't let anything dissuade you from keeping on running. How do you keep up your motivation? You're looking to Jesus and you're remembering what He endured so that it's possible for you to be running this race in the first place. He endured the cross. In Hebrews chapter 6, verses 11 and following, the writer says, "We desire each one of you to show the same earnestness, to have the full assurance of hope until the end." How long do I need to keep this up? Well, till the end. Till the very end. Either you come to the end of your life, or the coming one, our Savior, who's coming back in just a little while, He comes back first. One of those things happens. But you endure, you keep on running until that happens. So that, verse 12, "You may not be sluggish, but imitators of those who through faith and patience inherit the promises. For when God made a promise to Abraham, since he had no one greater by whom to swear, he swore by himself, saying, 'Surely I will bless you and multiply you.' And thus Abraham, having patiently waited, obtained the promise." How often do those New Testament writers reach way back into the Old Testament to pull out some truth that has a lesson that's still applicable for us today? Here in the example of Abraham. And way back in Genesis, and God promised Abraham, "You are going to have a son." And you know how long Abraham waited for that son? A quarter of a century. Abraham was about 75 years old when God made the promise. And then he's about 100 when Isaac is born, isn't he? Could you wait? Could you, like Abraham, with faith and patience, inherit the promise, the realization of the promise fulfilled? Could you wait 25 years? There was a British poet by the name of Christina Rossetti, lived back in the 1800s, who wrote this verse. "Does the road wind uphill all the way? Yes. To the very end. Will the day's journey take the whole long day? From morn to night, my friend." Turns out it does. Well, I've got things to do. I've got things on my calendar. There's a Netflix series I got to binge watch. I got all kinds of things to do. How much of this... How much of life is supposed to be given to God? What kind of commitment am I really... What am I getting myself into? Well, you're supposed to be giving Him everything. Well, okay, but maybe for a certain number of years and then I scale back? I retire? No. It really does take the whole long day. Now, even if it's uphill, what if it's a challenge all the way? Well, you keep on running. The Lord is not looking for part-time performers or apathetic athletes. He says, I want all of you, all the time, for all your life. That's what He wants. Now, somebody says, well, that sounds like too much. Okay, the devil settles for less. The devil will settle for less. But it will cost you more. It will cost your very soul. Remember the Lord said, "Come to me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden. I will give you rest." The devil ever promise anybody that? Jesus said, "My yoke is easy, my burden is light." He's not saying it's the easiest thing you've ever done to be a Christian. In fact, it will be the most challenging thing you ever do, is to live for the Lord day after day, after year, after year, after year, until you breathe your last. That is the monumental challenge of a lifetime right there. But God sees it all from the other side. And he knows that in the big picture, in the weighing of things, like Paul could talk about, you know, the sufferings of this present world, not even worth comparing with the glory that will be revealed to us. Let's pray.